I want to talk to you tonight about the use of your time. Because in order for you to glorify God, you cannot waste your time. And I don't know if you think much about, I wonder how much time I have left on the earth. I wonder how many days I have left. I wonder how many months, how many years. And I think about that a lot. And when I was your age, I thought about that a lot. And there's one man in particular in church history that I want to begin by telling you about because he gave a lot of thought to this. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And many of you will be familiar with Jonathan Edwards, born in 1703 in East Windsor, Connecticut. And became really, I think, the seminal figure born on American soil before the founding of our country. He was the primary leader in the Great Awakening. And really, our country was born out of the flames of the Great Awakening. And Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, and became the third president of Princeton. He died in office at Princeton. And he was a prolific figure. He attended Yale University, what would become Yale. Excuse me. And when he was 18 years old, before he graduated from Yale, he became an interim pastor in downtown New York City. And when he was 18 and 19 years old, while he was pastoring this church, before he would go back to Yale and complete his degree, he decided he would sit down and write what he called his resolutions. He wrote 70 resolutions that became like a moral compass for his life because he really wanted to live for God, and he reviewed these resolutions on a regular basis, and it was like a checkpoint for him. They're all drawn from the Word of God. And so he wrote these 70 resolutions over a period of about a year and a half. He kept adding to them. And the first four of those resolutions dealt with living for the glory of God. Every one of us here tonight who is a genuine Christian, that is the tip of the spear. That is our primary ambition. And everything that we do is to live for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. And that really became almost like the skeleton key that would unlock every door that he would go through. The fundamental question for Edwards for the rest of his life was, in making decisions, what would most glorify God? When it came time to be married, that was the determining factor. What woman would I marry that I would most glorify God? She would help me glorify God the most. And when he made decisions about ministry and being a pastor, what most glorifies God? And that really should be uppermost in your thinking. And so as he wrote these resolutions, they all began with the word resolved. In the first resolution, let me just read it for you, a portion of it, resolved. And by the way, how many people do you know that are really resolved? Not just up in the air, bouncing around, but actually determined, fixed, resolved. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. That really needs to be what is driving your life, is to do that which most glorifies God. Not glorifies you, but glorifies God. Now, the fourth resolution reads like this: resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. So that's like the umbrella over his whole life, and everything has to fit under this overriding, arching principle of what most glorifies God. And he doesn't want to ever step outside of this driving ambition in his life, what most glorifies God. And you need to think about that as you make decisions. Where you go to school, what will your major be? What job will you have in the summer? What will you do after you graduate? Who will your friends be? Everything has to be driven by what most glorifies God. And if you have friends, for example, that don't aid you on in pursuing the glory of God, they're really not your friends. They're holding you back from what God wants to do with your life. And so those are the first four resolutions. I read you number one and four. So then the next question for Jonathan Edwards was this. So I do want to live for the glory of God. How? How do I live for the glory of God? What is almost like the rudder of the ship, the steering wheel of the car? What will drive me in the right direction, practically speaking, to most live for the glory of God? What do you think Jonathan Edwards had as resolution number five, right after those first four? Resolved. Never to lose one moment of time. Because Jonathan Edwards understood that God has sovereignly ordained that he would have a limited amount of time here upon the earth. And if he wastes his time, he robs God of his glory. And so time was so precious to Jonathan Edwards. I know when you're young, you think, I have so much time compared to eternity. It's not even a drop in the bucket. And so Edwards, resolution number six, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. In other words, with what time God has given to me, I want to go all out for God. I want to live full tilt for God, because there are some people who, while they live, they really do not live. They're just hanging out. They just exist. They're just going through the empty motions. They're just like fluttering around. They don't really live. And Jonathan Edwards said that resolve that as long as I live, I must truly live the fullest life I possibly could. And so Jonathan Edwards, in thinking about the time that he has to live, he understands that I can only glorify God if I maximize the use of my time for the kingdom of God, for the will of God, for the work of God, for the glory of God. And that if I waste my time, I cannot live for the glory of God. You need to think about that. And so Edwards was always looking to the end and then working back to the present. He was always looking to the end of his life because he wants to end well. And in order to end well, then he must use his time very strategically and very shrewdly and very wisely. Or when he comes to the end, he will have regrets that he squandered his life. And so everyone here tonight needs to really think about this. And so resolution number seven, resolved. Never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolution number 9, resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying. Now, you may think that's rather morbid. No, it's actually very godly. And it's actually very wise. But I want to think about the very end, because that will determine what decisions I make along the way, so that when I come to the finish line, I will have run the race well. It's not how you start the race, it's how you finish the race that really counts. So this is precisely how you and I must live our Christian lives. And by the way, Jonathan Edwards has been called arguably the greatest preacher ever born on American soil, the greatest intellect ever born on American soil, at least according to the British Encyclopedia. He certainly preached the greatest sermon ever preached on American soil, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. R.C. Sproul argues he's the greatest author who has ever been born on American soil. And others would argue he is the greatest philosopher ever born on American soil. That all of those lines would intersect in one person is absolutely unimaginable. So how did Jonathan Edwards end up becoming Jonathan Edwards? Well, resolution number 63, I'm going to paraphrase it. He set as his goal and as his ambition that he would be the greatest Christian in his generation. This is while he's 18 years old. And 19 years old, he said that there could only be one person alive on the earth at any one point in time who is, in the eyes of God, the greatest Christian alive on planet earth. And Jonathan Edwards, as a teenager, set a course for his life that he would strive to be with all of his might, he said, to be that one in my generation. Only God knows who that would be. But a compelling case could be made that it was Jonathan Edwards. And what was, if you lift up the hood of Edwards' life and look down in the engine, what was driving Edwards' life was to maximize his time, to use it for God, and not let time slip through his fingers. Because he understood once he wasted time, it could never be recovered again. So tonight, what I want to do with you is just survey the Bible. I want to go to multiple verses with you, and I want you to track with me. And I want to build a case from the Scripture, from the Bible, on how precious time is. And at the end, I'm going to come back to Edwards. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Job. Psalms is in the middle. Turn one book to the left and you're at Job. Turn to Job 14 and verse 5. Job 14 and verse 5. And we're going to start right here. This is Job speaking as he speaks in response to his friends, in this case, in response to Zophar. Now listen to this verse, Job 14, 5. Because Job understands that we only have so much time to live, and that God has already foreordained the number of those days and the number of those months and you'll not live one day longer or one day shorter than the number of days that God has already decreed that you will live. So he says in verse 5, since his days, referring to man's days, are determined. They're determined by God. They're measured out by God. And we do not all receive the same number of days. I'm 69. Next month, I'll be 70. John MacArthur will be 82 this summer. I had a high school reunion a couple years ago. Not all of my classmates, high school classmates, made it to the 50-year reunion. And some people will live to be 30, some will live to be 25, some will live to be 80. I had lunch today with a lady who's 93. We all have a different number of days that are determined by God for us to live. And you do not know how many days God has chosen for you to live. So since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. God has marked out, measured out the number of months and the number of days precisely exactly that you have given to you to live. And notice the end of the verse, and his limits, man's limits, the number of those days and months you have set so that he cannot pass. This is under the sovereignty of God. You'll not live one millisecond past the time that God has already marked out that will be the end of your life. And so therefore, you need to value every day that you have to live. And you must wisely use every moment that God gives you to live. Come to Psalms, Psalm 31 and verse 15. Psalm 31 and verse 15. And I'm just going to read the first line of this verse. It'll be very short, very to the point. David is the psalmist, and David, who is in the midst of distress and a difficult time and trials, he says, "My times are in your hand." It looks from David's human perspective that his life is in chaos, that everything is uncertain, and that there is he is surrounded by all kinds of difficulties. But when he looks at his life from God's perspective, he realizes that my times, plural, all of my times, are in your hand. The word times here does not refer to like it's 2:30 in the afternoon. It refers to life experiences. It refers to life occurrences within the number of our days. And what it says is, he has my whole life in his hands. You need to know that there is nothing random about your life. Everyone who's here tonight is here because your times are in his hands. There's no such thing as good luck. There's no such thing as bad luck. That doesn't even exist. There's no such thing as lady luck. There's no such thing as an accident. There's no such thing as karma or chance or fate. There's no such thing as a random occurrence. R.C. Sproul said, "There are no maverick molecules in the universe." Not only does he have the whole world in his hands, he's got your life in his hands. And he is governing and controlling what takes place within time itself. Now come to Psalm 90 in verse 12. And this verse has had a profound effect upon my own personal life. And I never preach Psalm 90, but that people make very significant decisions with their life. I remember I was in Chicago, actually in Wheaton, which is a suburb of Chicago, and I preached this verse, and one of John MacArthur's sons was so convicted and challenged, he sold his house, packed up his family, and moved back to Grace Community Church. Because he understood he only has so much time, and he needs to be here helping his dad. I don't know how this is going to impact you, but notice this verse. Psalm 90, I wish I had time to just preach the whole psalm to you. I wish I could set it up. We're just going to have to dive bomb into verse 12. I guess one thing you need to know is this is the oldest psalm in the Psalter. They're not laid out in chronological order. Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm. Psalm 126 is the newest psalm. And it took 1,000 years to put the book of Psalms together. Moses wrote Psalm 90 during his wilderness wanderings, while he was going in circles. It should have taken a very short time to go from Egypt to the promised land, and they just went in circles for 40 long years. And an entire generation died in the wilderness. Millions. And in the midst of that experience of wasting time, because of the rebellion of the people, Moses writes this psalm. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. What he's saying is, if you don't number your days, you're a fool. You could never present a heart of wisdom to God if you do not number your days. What does it mean to number your days? I mean, God has numbered your days, but you don't know what that number is. So you cannot number your days in a literal sense of, I know I have, 1,436 days left to live. For you and me to number our days means to value them very greatly. I'm almost like, I can remember when I was in college and my dad gave me an allowance, and I tell you, it wasn't much of allowance, and sometimes I could be sitting in my dorm room and I just reach into my pocket, that's all I've got left for the semester, and I would just count what was left. And I just valued as I counted how much was left. And so he says, teach us. So we have to be taught this. We're not born with this desire. And even as a Christian, we have to be schooled by God. We have to be instructed by God. So teach us. This is really in the form of a prayer to God. Teach us to number our days, to consider them extremely valuable. Every day that I have to live is a gift from a sovereign God. He has allowed me to live one more day. And here's the reason why Moses says we must be taught to number our days. He says that we may present to you, to God, a heart of wisdom. And so what this says to me, and it says it to you, that if you do not count every day as a gift from God that must be strategically invested in the kingdom of God and in the will of God, you cannot present to God a heart of wisdom. Your life, it's like you're driving a car and you're just closing your eyes and you have no idea where the road is and where you're going. That's how important it is to consider the number of days that you have to live. One of the wisest things you could do tonight would be to number your days. Don't live with no thought for how much time you have left. Now come to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 16. And this is another psalm of David, and it's a psalm of the sovereignty of God, that God is omniscient, he knows everything, the first six verses, that God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, verses 7 through 12, and that God is omnipotent, he has all power, that's verses 13 through 18. And the verse that I want you to see is verse 16, and it falls within the stanza that deals with the sovereign power of God over our lives. So notice what he says. You have seen my unformed substance. That's referring to God, you have already seen and known everything about me before you made me. You see, God chose what your gender would be. He chose, he's the one who decided whether you'd be a girl or a boy. He decided what your skin tone would be. He decided what your hair color would be. He would decide what your face would look like. He decided how tall or short you would be. He decided what your bone structure would be. He decided whether you'd be on the full side or on the thin side. I mean, all of this was sovereignly chosen by God. And he chose when you would be born, the very day that you would have been born. He could have chosen you to be born 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. He could have chosen that you wouldn't even be born yet. It was in the sovereign genius of God that God decided when you would be born, where you would be born. You could have been born in China. You could have been born in Africa. You could have been born in Nowheresville. God just marked it all out. It says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. How do you see what is unformed? That means God saw it in his mind. He determined who your father would be. He determined who your mother would be. He determined who would live on both sides of your house. He determined what school you would go to. He determined who your teachers would be. He determined who your friends would be. God marked out your path from before the foundation of the world. He determined what your IQ would be. He determined what your temperament would be. He determined what your personality would be. He determined everything about you. Jesus said, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now notice the rest of this verse. This is a staggering verse. And in your book, so stop right there. God has, metaphorically here, a book. And in this book is written everything about everyone whom he would create. And God is the only one who has written in this book, and God is the only one who has looked into this book. And everything that God has written in this book is immutable and unchangeable. As history is unfolding, there's no alteration, there's no plan B, there is no plan C. There is only what God wrote in this book from before time began. It is settled and it is sealed. It is called predestination. And what predestination simply means, the destination is determined before the journey begins. And it's set in concrete. It is unalterable. So in your book, we're all written. All what? The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So before you were ever born, God wrote in his book what theologians call the eternal decree that encompasses everything that comes to pass. Every minute detail. The Bible says in Proverbs 16, the casting of the lot into the lap, which is like dice. It's every turning up is from the Lord. There's nothing random. Again, there's no such thing as good luck or bad luck. God is micromanaging the planet. Who's seated on your left, who's seated on your right tonight, has all been sovereignly determined by God. As you drive home tonight, is the traffic light green? Is it red? Is it yellow? It's all sovereignly determined by God. Who your roommate is, it's all just set in concrete. And this verse says, even the days that you have to live are ordained by God. When as yet, there was not one of them. I remember a couple years ago, I was preaching in a conference in Houston, Texas. I was actually preaching on the sovereignty of God. And I remember after the service was over, I was walking to the man's car who was going to drive me to where I was staying. And his cell phone rang and he handed it to me. And the voice on the other end of the phone said to me, your father has just passed away. And my immediate thought was, this was the day that God had ordained. It was the perfect day. I wouldn't want him to live one more day. God's so much smarter than I am. And there is a great comfort in accepting even death, that that's the day that God has ordained for you to leave this earth. And so the point that Edwards latched onto, and I would just say tonight, who has ears to hear, let him hear, let her hear. That every one of those days, and you don't know how many there are left, and it might be shorter than what you think, that they need to be wisely used for the glory of God. Because you have one less day to live than you did yesterday. And once you lose a day, you never recover it. So come with me now to the Gospel of John. John chapter 9. And this verse, I must tell you, has had an extraordinary impact upon my own life. I often quote this verse just freely as I'm talking to people or as I'm preaching. And it's a verse that you may not be as aware of, but I want you to give careful thought to every word in this verse, and I want you to soak in this verse, and I want you to savor this verse. I'm going to read it first, and then we're going to go back through it. Jesus is the speaker. He is 6 months from the cross. And he knows that the cross is looming. He has said his entire public ministry, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And the hour referring to the day of his death. And he knew that he was on a divine time schedule in his life. And Jesus understood that because that clock was ticking on the timeline of his life, as he is now approaching the Passover in 6 months, when he would lay down his life a ransom for many, that every day that led up to the cross, every day that led up to his death, that his Father in heaven had given him work to do, and that he must do the work that God has given him to do. His understanding of the sovereignty of God did not make him passive, it made him active. And it drove him, because he understood he must glorify the Father. And so look at this verse, verse 4, John 9, verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Let's just walk through that. We, it's plural. It's more than just Jesus. It's Jesus and his disciples. And it really extends to all of Jesus' disciples. If you're a believer, you're a disciple of Christ. And this extends to you and to me. This is more than I. This is we. Must. That's a word of divine necessity. It's an obligatory word. Not a hope to, want to. Must. Jesus had set his face like a flint, and he would not be deterred to the left nor to the right. He lived resolved. We must, note this, work. He understood that there's a work that God had given him to do, and he glorifies the Father by doing the work that God had given him to do. And because it says we, the Father has also given to the disciples a work to do, and they will glorify the Father by doing these works. And I want to say to you, God has given you works to do. He didn't call you just to sit. He called you to put your shoulder to the plow and to do the work that God has given you to do. So we must work the works of him, not your works, God's works for your life. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. He understood that the sun was setting upon his life, that he only had so much time. And while it is day, while the sun is up, it's an analogous metaphorical picture. Day represents his life, the rest of his life, and night refers to his death. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, while there is opportunity, while there's open doors, to do the God-assigned work. And if you miss that and do what God has not given you to do, you dishonor God. And as we'll find out in just a little bit, on the last day, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ. Even as a Christian. And you're going to give an account to Jesus for your time. He's going to require of you to give an account to him for how you have used your time. And that day is... it's fixed. It's coming. So we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, while I'm alive, because night is coming. It's coming for Jesus. It's coming for you. It's coming for me. The government has a new statistic. One out of every one person dies. Night is coming when no man can work. You will cease from your labors. You will have no more opportunity in this life to serve God. So what does this say to us? I'll tell you what it says to me. I need to get after it. I need to pick up my pace. I need to have a sense of urgency about my life. I need to fill up my days, not with me, with God, with working for God. Because night is coming. I don't know how much longer I have to live. You don't know how much longer you have to live. Night is coming. Now, come to Ephesians 2. Let me begin in Ephesians 1 just for a moment. Ephesians 1, verse 4, and then verse 11. Then we're going to go to chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians 1, verse 4 says, He chose us in Him. That means God the Father chose His elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. God is so sovereign, He has already predetermined who will believe in Jesus. And the rest He's passed over. He's the potter over the clay. And He makes some to be vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And He makes some to be vessels of mercy prepared for glory. And that's the potter's right over the mass of humanity to decide and determine your eternal destiny. God is so sovereign. If you're a believer tonight, it's not because you're smarter than everybody else. It's because God predetermined your salvation. Now look at verse 11. It says that every circumstance surrounding your life is under the control of God. And if you're one of His elect, even the day that you would be converted was marked out by God. And who would bring you that gospel message? Would it be a friend? Would it be a parent? Would it be a preacher? He marked out the place where that would happen. Would it be in church? Would it be in your bedroom? Would it be in chapel? Would it be at a camp? Would it be at a retreat? Nothing random about any circumstance in your life. So look at verse 11. He says that in Him, in Christ, at then verse 10, also we have obtained an inheritance. Now this inheritance is salvation. This inheritance is the fullness of our salvation. And he says, having been predestined. You know what you call a preacher who preaches on predestination? You call him a Bible preacher. And a preacher who won't preach on predestination needs to resign and go get an honest job. Having been predestined according to His purpose, now watch this. Who works all things. Not some things, not just big things, not most things, not just small things. Who works all things after the counsel of His will. And this all happened before the foundation of the world. History is his story. Down to the most minute detail. A woman once said to G. Campbell Morgan after he preached a sermon on prayer and the sovereignty of God, and she met him at the front door of the church in London, Westminster Chapel, and she had white gloves on and took him by the hand and said, "Now, dear pastor, can I pray for little things? Or do I only pray for big things to God?" And G. Campbell Morgan looked at this lady and smiled, and he said, "Ma'am, there's nothing big in your life to God. Everything is little to Almighty, Omnipotent God. You pray about anything and everything your heart leads you to pray. But from the throne above, and he looks down on your life, everything is minute. Because he's working all things after the counsel of his will." Now look at chapter 2, verse 10. You know verse 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So verses 8 and 9 says, your salvation is all of God. You had nothing to do with it. The only contribution you have made to your salvation is the sin that was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He even gave you the faith to believe. He even gave you the gift of repentance to turn away from your sin. It's all from God, so that no one may boast and say, "Well, look what God and I did." No, God only sings solo. He gets all the glory and all the credit, and he'll not share his glory with another. Now, verse 10 continues this truth of the sovereignty of God over your life, and especially over those to whom he, by his grace and mercy, has saved. So notice what verse 10 says. "For we," the "we" refers to all believers, "are his workmanship," and the word workmanship literally means masterpiece, poema. He has made us to be his new creation. So we are his workmanship, created, and that's a picture of the new birth, regeneration, that we've become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Created in Christ Jesus, now note this, for good works. You're not saved by good works. You are saved for good works. Notice the end of the verse, "which God prepared beforehand." Before what? Before you were ever born. And before the world that he spoke into existence out of nothing. From long ago, from before time began, God had already prepared beforehand good works for you to walk in. And what Paul is appealing to the Ephesians here is, you need to get after it. You need to get on with it. You just can't sit there. You just can't let time pass and you waste your opportunities and waste your time. And by the way, these good works don't start once you are 30 years old. It doesn't start once you become 40 years old. It doesn't start once you graduate. It doesn't start once you are married. The moment you are saved, you're on a new path, and there are immediately now already good works that God has foreordained for you to do. And on the last day, you and Jesus are going to talk about those good works that you're to do. And what this says is that you should live your Christian life with a sense of destiny. You are riding a tidal wave of destiny. Your life is being swept along by the hand of a sovereign God. And he has prepared good works for you to walk in. I don't know about you, that does something to me. I don't want to show up on the last day and have to explain a life that was just a vacation. I don't want to show up on the last day and fumble for excuses why I never got around to these good works while I just needed more me time. I've got to invest my life, every inch and every ounce of it, into carrying out these good works. Now, let me just take you to one more passage. I've got a whole lot more verses, but I'm going to have mercy on you tonight. Let me take you just one more. And I've got a stack of verses here, but you're in Ephesians. Come to chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And I want to read verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 begins, be careful how you walk. Be careful how you live. Be careful which path you're on. Be careful which direction you're going. Be careful that you don't trip up over a stumbling block. Be careful that you don't slow down. Be careful how you walk. It's a metaphor for the Christian life, putting one foot ahead of the next. It began the moment you were born again, and you're making progress in this walk. And there's an end, there's a destination, and that's heaven. And so every step of life's journey, Paul writes, be careful how you walk. Because some Christians are not going to walk right. They're going to veer. They're going to stumble. They're going to stop. Be careful how you walk. Notice what he says. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Meaning, the wisest thing for you is to be careful how you walk. You would be foolish, which is the opposite of being wise, to not give thought to how you live your Christian life. So look at verse 16. Making the most of your time. 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 There's two Greek words that are primarily used in the New Testament for time. One, I'm going to pronounce it because you're going to hear an English word in it. Chronos, chronology, chronometer, a watch. That word for time means it's Thursday night, March, whatever it is, 8 o'clock. It's a specific moment in time that's chronological time. The other word that is used for time is kairos, which means within time, an opportunity. And it may not be there tomorrow. It may not be there next week. It's a door that has swung open, and it's going to close. For those of you who are in college, that this is a passing moment, a passing opportunity. You're not going to be in college for the rest of your life. That's an opportunity to do certain things that will not be afforded to you later. I have four children, and when they were little. And I saw Jeremy's children over there, and I saw Caleb's children over there, and they're like 2 and 3. That's an opportunity to be a parent to a 3-year-old. You're not going to have that next year. Not when they're 3. They'll never be 3 again. They'll never be 2 years old again. That's a moment in time. That's the word that Paul uses here. And he says, making the most of your opportunity. And when he says making the most of, it's kind of a loose translation. It really means redeem the time. You need to buy up the opportunities that are in front of you because they're on sale right now and they're going to be off sale tomorrow. There are opportunities you have to witness to someone. There are opportunities that you have to help someone. There are opportunities that you have to encourage someone. There are opportunities that you have to go to church on Sunday. You're not going to have it on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. And for you to be wise is to discern the opportunities that you have to do good works, and you need to capture that moment. You need to seize the moment. Carpe diem. If you want to live for the glory of God. Now, if living for the glory of God is not on your radar, then you can just waste your time. You can just waste your life. You can just hang out. You can just float around like a butterfly. But if you want to live for the glory of God, you got to seize the moment, the opportunity now that God has afforded to you. Because you'll never have today again. Today is going to be ancient history tomorrow. Today is God's day. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. So I've just walked you through a bunch of verses. I want to end with Jonathan Edwards. The Great Awakening is arguably the greatest movement of the Holy Spirit on American soil in the history of this continent. 1730s, 1740s. And Jonathan Edwards was the primary American pastor whom God used in the Great Awakening. There would be another man who would come from England whose name was George Whitefield, and he would be the great evangelist. And Edwards and Whitefield were the dynamic duo in the Great Awakening. And the whole thing started in December of 1734. And Jonathan Edwards was in Northampton, Massachusetts, pastoring a church, and he's 31 years old, and he preaches a sermon called The Preciousness of Time and the Importance of Redeeming It. His passage was the one we just looked at, Ephesians 5, verse 16, redeem the time for the days are evil. And it was that sermon that struck the match, that lit the fuse, that blew up for the glory of God, that eventually this country would be founded from it. And as Edward preached this sermon, he raised the question, why time is so precious? Why is your time so precious? And Edward said, well, first of all, because how you use time affects your eternity. How you use time will determine whether you're in heaven or whether you're in hell. And then second, he said, time is so precious because time is so short. And he reasoned that the scarcity of a commodity drives the price up. I was a finance major when I was in college. And we understand the law of supply and demand. The smaller the supply, the greater the demand. And Edwards reasoned brilliantly in this sermon that time is so short compared to eternity, and an entire eternity depends upon it. And so that drives the price up on time. It drives the value up for time because you have so little time. And then Edwards then said, time is so precious because once time is lost, it can never be recovered. He said, a man can lose many things and then recover it. He said, a man could be very wealthy and then lose his fortune and declare bankruptcy, but he could start his business all over again and he could recover the fortune that he lost and he could become rich again as if he never lost his fortune. Or he said, a man could become sick and he would lose his health, but a doctor could nurse him back to health and he could regain the health that he lost and be even more healthy than he was to begin with. But Edward said, it is not so with time, because when you lose time, it is lost forever. If you squandered yesterday, you'll never have yesterday again to live for the rest of your life. It is lost forever. And so Edward's reason, that's why time is so precious, because you'll never regain it again once it is past. Edwards then moved to, so who wastes their time? Who is it that wastes their time? And he says, well, first of all, it's those who are involved in idleness. They just do nothing. They live idle lives, frivolous lives. They are passive. They lack direction. They lack purpose. They're just kind of spinning their wheels and not really going anywhere or know where they're going. He spoke of them as just wandering from house to house. And you could go wandering from apartment to apartment or dorm room to dorm room and just going from one nothingness to the next nothingness. And all of the time that you waste, he says, that's who wastes time. But then he goes on and he says, I'll tell you who else wastes their time, and it is those who invest their time in wickedness. He says they spend their time in revelry. They spend their time in unclean talk. They spend their time in vicious company that has an influence upon them and pulls them down. They spend their time backbiting, Edwards said, and talking against others and contentious and quarreling, and they're just living for their flesh and living for sin. And every moment lived in sin, you have wasted your life, wasted your time, you fool. And then he says, those who waste their time are those who live only for this world, who live only for worldly pleasures. He said they live only for what they shall eat and what they shall drink and what they shall wear. And we could add in what they will study and what they will write and what they will read. And that's fine and good in and of itself, but that cannot be primary in your life. What a shallow life that would be. You just waste your life on horizontal things and you never have any vertical life. Edward said you just live to lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth. And how you can make a name for yourself and how you can get ahead in the world. You're just wasting your life if that's all you're living for. And just live for how to be comfortable and have pleasant experiences. There's nothing wrong in and of itself for that. But if that's all you're living for, what an empty, disgusting, shallow, superficial life you're living that doesn't count for anything. When you could have been living for God. You could have been living to minister to others. And so Edwards then concludes the sermon. And again, this is what lit the fuse that blew the gunpowder that became the greatest revival ever seen in America. He came to the last heading, how to improve the use of your time. Every one of us here tonight needs to give thought to this. I just wrote this out in my hotel room a few hours ago, and it was good for me just for my hand to rewrite this, get this back into my head. Do you want to improve the use of your time? Edward says, first, consider your accountability to God. That God has given you time to live on His earth. You're breathing His air. You're drinking His water. And on the last day, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ. Don't think just because you're a Christian, there's no judgment. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to give an account to the Lord for a lot of things. Use of your mouth. Use of your influence. But also the use of your time. And you're going to have to answer to Jesus for how you used your time under the lordship of Christ. So Edwards says, you need to think about that day. And what will you say on that day? But then second, he said, you need to consider that you've already lost much time. And he says, you now have shorter time left to live, but you have the same amount of work assigned to you to do. So less time now to do the same amount of work. And Edwards says that ought to motivate you to get into the field and put your shoulder to the plow, because the longer you wait to get in the game, to serve the Lord, to do these good works, they're not going away. You just have less time in reality to do more work. Think about it. But then Edwards third says to consider those who are at the end of their time. And Edwards says, come with me to the deathbed and listen to the man in the last moments of his life. Before he leaves this world and steps into eternity and goes into the world to come, listen to what he has to say. And Edwards says that the man will cry out, oh, 1,000 worlds for just an inch of time. He would give anything if he could just turn back the clock and just come back to when he was 18 or 19 or 20 or 21. Or wherever in the spectrum of his life, he would give anything just to be able to have that time back, how different he would have lived, how different he would have invested his time. Think about that. How much time have you lost? How much time have you wasted? There's not a one of us in this room who has not wasted time. But then Edwards concludes, and he says, go beyond the end of time. Consider the one who has passed time and is now in eternity. And Edward said, descend with me now into the pit of hell. Descend with me now into the lake of fire and brimstone and listen to the shrieks and the cries of the damned souls in hell. And what would they give for just an inch of time to do what they should have done to commit their life to Christ? You need to be so shrewd in the use of your time to invest it in the things of God. Part of what God has for you to do is right now go to class, to study, to do your best. But if that's all you're living for, you've wasted your life. There must be a higher purpose. And there must be things, other things that you do to minister to others. And so Edwards ends this sermon and he says, if you delay and put off the improvement of your time, still more time will be lost as you procrastinate and fail to act tonight on the proper use of your time. And Edward said, talk not of a more convenient time to make this right, that there is no better time for you to invest your life for the glory of God than this time tonight. And Edwards writes, improve your time while you still have time. It was this sermon that awakened, especially the young people, who in Northampton were causing mischief and trouble. And the revival first came to those who were teenagers, who were young people, who were sobered by this message. I don't know where you are with the Lord tonight. I don't know how you spend your time. I just know this. In order to live for the glory of God, you must use your time for God very wisely, because the time is coming when you will have no time to glorify God. So, I have no idea how the Spirit of God has been at work tonight, and how the Spirit of God would bring this home to your mind and to your heart. I don't know if you think that this message is crazy. I don't know if you think this message is over the top. Or perhaps you think, I need to really give careful thought as to how I walk and how I work and how I use my time. Because if you waste your time, you cannot glorify God. Let me pray. Father in heaven, the things that we have discussed tonight are profound. The height, the depth, the breadth, the length of this subject would cause us to put our head on the pillow tonight and just ponder and think. And Lord, I pray that you would work these verses into our heart and into our soul in such a way that we would capture the moment and redeem the time and not waste hours and days and months that you have afforded to us to live for you. And who is to say how much longer we have to live here upon this earth? Lord, may it all count for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.